Well, good morning again. Pastor Mike is in Texas leading a wedding, and so he asked me to fill the pulpit this morning. I don't know about you, I've just been loving as Mike's been preaching the last couple of weeks through the book of Matthew. It's like every week we're seeing how incredible and beautiful Jesus is, and I've been loving it. My hope is that today, again, as we look at this text, that we would stand in awe of who Jesus really is. Every day we're moving a little bit closer to the cross every week, and eventually to the resurrection in this series especially. That's kind of the high point, right? As Mike's going to teach through that passage on Resurrection Sunday. But for now, let's join our hearts again. Let's pray together as we come to the text. God, we do come to you, and I just ask that as we open up your word, that you would speak to us. That is not a small thing to ask, Lord. We believe that your word is living and active. And so, Lord, I pray we don't want to come and then walk away unchanged. We want you to mold us and shape us and grow us. So help me, Lord, as I speak, to say the right things the right way. If there's anything I say that is wrong or off, Lord, just lay that aside. We pray that you'd help us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing the narrative through Matthew. Last week, we've been talking about Jesus and his trials, his arrest through the night, his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest. But then the camera kind of shifts focus. It goes to a different scene. It focused on Peter and him denying Jesus. We saw that last week. And then it went over to Judas and him betraying Jesus. We saw that last time. But where is Jesus now? Well, he's still under arrest. So he has spent the night as a trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he's about to go before Pilate. Now, this trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, it's not exactly a real trial. I use kind of air quotes around this. The priests and elders have been plotting for some time, how can we destroy Jesus? So this is not justice, this is a trap. The verdict has already been decided. But there's a problem. The Jews lived under Roman authority. And so that means that they can't just go around and legally put someone to death. Now, it's interesting, they actually do break the law. You remember Stephen, they just rush out and have Stephen stoned. They're breaking the law there. But they want this official. They want this just absolutely done, no question about it, that Jesus is put to death. So they need Rome to kind of rubber stamp their conviction. But the problem is that that's easier said than done. You know, for all its cruelty, the Roman Empire, they did have rules and law and order in some sense about putting criminals to death. So the Jewish leaders, they're kind of stuck until they can convince Pilate that Jesus is someone that ought to be put to death. So, enter Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, those verses were read last week, but they actually just set the stage for where we're going to be today. So look at that, Matthew 27, 1 to 2. It says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor." So it's early in the morning. Dawn is just approaching. This trial through the night has just finished. And so they walk Jesus through the streets bound. Mike mentioned last week that maybe this is a little bit of a trick, you know, when a prisoner comes and he's already bound. Is that trying to even play into the mind of Pilate's, hey, this is a criminal, he's not to be trusted, we had to bind him up to even just to get him here to you? And you can tell the Jewish leaders, it's like they're pulling out every trick they can think of to convince this is a man that needs to be killed. So it's early in the morning, and Jesus is standing before Pilate. Now, we got to talk about Pilate a little bit. Pilate's a really interesting character. We know some different things about him from the gospel accounts, but also from other ancient historians. As you read this text, like it was just read, and Pilate keeps saying things that sound really good. Like he's not quick to put Jesus to death. Why? What has this man done? What evil has he done? It's almost tempting to read this and think, oh, maybe Pilate's one of the good guys. But that's not really the case. Pilate really isn't one of the good guys here. Ultimately, he actually is convinced that Jesus is innocent. You see him washing his hands in front of the Jews. He's like, this guy's innocent, but if you want to kill him, okay. So what that means is that he actually thinks that Jesus is innocent. It's just more convenient for him to let Jesus be killed than to have to deal with a bunch of angry Jewish leaders. So it's not so much that Pilate's one of the good guys. I think Matthew is really trying to make this point. And this is the whole point of this part of the story, I think. The point that Matthew is trying to make is Jesus is innocent. And it goes to great length. We're gonna look at a couple different puzzle pieces that show Jesus is innocent. In other words, do you want proof that this Jesus did nothing deserving death? Well, then listen to the voice of a pagan third party. Like, what did they think about Jesus? And so Pilate's voice in this narrative, it's proving to us that Jesus truly is innocent. A little bit more about Pilate. Pilate's the governor over this whole region. Now, his jurisdiction doesn't quite reach up to Galilee, where Jesus is from, but he sure is in charge of what's going on down here in Judea. He's been appointed. He's the guy that Rome chose. You're the one to keep the peace. So he's in charge of the military. I mean, if he wants a couple soldiers to go do something, arrest somebody, he snaps his fingers and it's done. So Pilate is in charge, kind of. Here's the thing. Pilate's actual control in the area was a little bit tenuous. And it was tenuous for a couple of reasons. He had made some real mistakes as a new leader. Let me walk you through some of those things. When he first came to power, he marched into Jerusalem all of these banners, lots of banners. And on the banners was the image of the emperor. Now, here's why that's a problem. The Jews are not supposed to have any idols. And so the Jews are watching this come in. And where are they watching? All these idols marching into their city. And they're outraged. I mean, Pilate's the first Roman governor to do this. The others before him hadn't done that. And so this is really just poking the bear. And they start to protest. We learn about this from other sources outside of Scripture, other ancient historians. And it's so bad that the Pilate sends out soldiers among the crowd, and they've got swords. And here's what, it's kind of the moment of truth. Here's what the Jews do. They get down on their knees and they bare their necks and they say, go ahead. We dare you. And they call his bluff. See, here's what happens. He's there to keep the peace. And if he starts his rule with a massacre, well, that's not doing such a great job. And so he realizes this and pulls the soldiers off. So the Jews kind of have a little victory, as it were. Another thing that he did that really didn't help matters much is he needed to build an aqueduct, and so he needed some money. So where did he get the money? Well, he took it out of the coffers of the Jerusalem temple. So he goes and takes their money, and he says, we're going to use this. Well, they didn't like that very much. The last thing was probably the worst, though. A couple years later, he made some decorative shields, all right? And these were to be displayed. And this was kind of like the banner thing, just the same song, second verse. These were offensive icons to the Jews. So here's what the Jews do. The Jewish leadership, they go over his head, and they write letters to Rome. It actually gets to the emperor. And so the emperor is looking at this unrest, and guess what he does? He rebukes Pilate. And so Pilate's getting this rebuke from the emperor, kind of like, hey, listen, just stop poking the bear, just keep the peace already. So here's the question. There's this really interesting dynamic. Who's really in charge? Well, the Jewish priests and elders, they can't legally put anyone to death. So Pilate's in charge, but politically, the Jewish leaders have some real leverage. If they make a big enough stink about something, that's a threat to Pilate, because what if they complain to the emperor again? And if that happens a second time, Pilate, that's not going to look so great if the emperor has to rebuke him again. So Pilate's in charge, but the Jews have leverage. And they're about to cash that leverage in. They bring Jesus bound to Pilate, and they want to manipulate Pilate to rubber stamp their conviction to doing what they want to put Jesus to death. So here we go. Here's kind of our first scene that Pilate questions Jesus. Okay, look at Matthew 27, verse 11. It says this, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed." Okay, notice a couple things here. First, the setting is important to know. We learn from verse 19 that the setting here is that Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat. That's the bema seat. It's a chair on a raised platform so that as the judge you sit down and you look down on the accused. Now here's what's really interesting. There's some real irony here. Because Jesus is, like, everything in this story is backwards. Jesus is standing before the bema seat. Well, guess what? The day is coming when the tables will be turned. And it's Jesus, the Lord of the universe, who himself will be seated on the judgment seat. Pilate starts to question him. It says that he questioned him. That's kind of a soft translation. Perhaps better would be Pilate demanded an answer from him. Pilate, you got to answer this. Notice, though, what Pilate questions him about. That's kind of interesting. Are you the king of the Jews? See, I don't think Pilate's really all that concerned about heresy. Like, religious squabbles between Jews, it's, to him, I think it's maybe a little bit annoying, but it's not like this is something that deserves death. So, what does perk his ears, though, is this accusation that, that Jesus is king. He's got to know, is this man an insurrectionist? Is he trying to gather an army? Is he going around, like, this kind of thing happened a lot. In Israel, some guy's trying to raise up a force to take over the Romans. So Pilate's got to find out, is that what this is? The Jews realize, like, they've been plotting, they've been discussing how can we get Jesus, and apparently they've come to a good strategy. They realize this is their in. If they can just convince Pilate that Jesus is an insurrectionist, then they've got a shot. It's interesting, Matthew's account of this is actually shorter than some of the other accounts. Like, John includes a lot more details on this. Luke 23 gives us this detail. It says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So even in that, notice that they're including some just bold-faced lies. This guy's saying, don't pay your taxes. Well, the Bible has some pretty clear words. Jesus actually said, nope, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay your taxes. So these are just bold-faced lies. They're pulling anything out they can to convince Pilate that Jesus should be put to death. So this king thing, though, that's what Pilate needs to know about. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answers, and he says, you said it. It is as you say. A real wooden translation would be, you say. It's interesting. That stuck out to me. Why is it that Jesus is talking like this? And it actually happens three times where Jesus answers with kind of the same formula. Someone accuses him of something, and he says, it is as you say. You're the one saying it. what is going on here? Let me give you these three examples. In the last chapter and a half, Judas was about to betray him at the Last Supper, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Then another time, when Caiaphas the high priest, Jesus had just stood trial before him, he asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus replies, "You said it yourself." And then here again, kind of the same thing, Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replies, "You said it." What's going on? Here's what I think Jesus is doing. It's like Jesus is pointing out the irony of the fact that his enemies are unwittingly testifying to what is true. Like, they're saying things that are true, and they don't realize just how true it is. Pilate asks, "So you're a king?" He says, you said it. Now, I don't know the tone that this was said, but I kind of wonder, is Pilate looking at Jesus kind of incredulously? I mean, here's a beggar bound in front of him who thinks he's a king, and does he look at Jesus and say, "You're the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, it is. You're the one saying it." See, here's the thing. Pilate doesn't realize just how true it is that Jesus is a king. I think you can see Jesus is just underscoring the irony here. This is a lot more true than you realize, Pilate. Jesus does accept this. Yeah, he's a king. He's not denying this. He's saying, yeah, this is true. But John 18 gives us some more details about this conversation. Jesus claims to be king, but he also says that his kingdom is not of this realm. In other words, Jesus is not going around raising an army to try and overthrow the Romans. And as Jesus and Pilate discuss this, Pilate starts to see this for what it is. This paints things in a different light for Pilate. So he sees Jesus is not like one of the zealots trying to raise an army and go beat some Romans. Jesus is not the dangerous criminal that the Jews are presenting to him. This guy's dangerous. You got to put him to death. So Pilate can see right through this. And I think perhaps that's why Pilate is so amazed when Jesus doesn't defend himself. There's all these accusations come to Jesus, and Jesus is just quiet. And Pilate, it says, he's quite amazed. Now, it's interesting, it doesn't say he's quite annoyed. It's that he's quite amazed. See, anytime in Matthew when someone's amazed, when someone marvels at something else, it's actually like they're impressed with the other person. There's a respect almost for the other person. So as Pilate watches Jesus, see, he can see right through the Jewish leaders. He sees that, okay, this is clearly not what they're saying. In a little bit, he's going to talk about how he can tell it's because of envy they handed him over. He gets that, but the one thing that doesn't make sense to him is, why isn't Jesus panicking? Why isn't Jesus floundering, saying, no, I'm innocent? I mean, if this was anybody else who's, it's clear that they're innocent and they're on trial, if this was anybody else, surely they would be saying, "No, please do anything. I'm not guilty." Jesus isn't panicking. Jesus isn't terrified. See, it's like there's a courage about Jesus. There's a boldness, a strength, a plan and a mission here. And that stands out to Pilate, and so he's quite amazed. He sees the courage of Jesus, and he marvels. This brings us to the next scene. Pilate has questioned Jesus, now he questions the crowd. Listen to how this goes in verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ?' For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over." Okay, so notice a couple of things here. Of course, that part about Pilate, he can just see right through what's going on. He sees this is out of envy that the Jewish leaders are acting. The next thing you need to notice is that there's this custom that Pilate has of releasing a prisoner at Passover. Now, this was interesting to me because this is not a Roman law. This isn't just something that, like, all throughout the empire, they always release a criminal every year. This was just a local custom. It's kind of a rare thing. Now, I don't know, but a guess that I have is perhaps is this Pilate, like he's kind of been not treating the Jews so great. Is he trying to smooth things over a little bit? Perhaps. Here's the thing. Pilate is kind of stuck. He's got two less than ideal choices. Rotten choice number one is he can crucify a man who he actually believes is innocent. And that doesn't look great for any leader when you go around crucifying someone who doesn't deserve it. That's rotten choice number one. Rotten choice number two is that he could defend Jesus and say, no, he's innocent, he's not going to die. But if he does that, then he risks angering the Jews. Maybe they'll complain to the emperor again, and he's going to risk losing his job. So I don't think Pilate's really acting nobly here. He's just looking for an easy out. Now, he knows what he's doing. I mean, he's a politician. He's got some sense about him. So he's playing political chess. He comes up with an idea. Instead of me having to make the tough choice, I'm going to make them have to make the tough choice. So here's what he does. He says, we'll put a notorious criminal in front of them and Jesus, and they'll have to choose. Obviously, they'll choose Jesus. Then I'll have kind of done my favor to them. That'll calm them down, and I don't have to look bad for killing an innocent guy. Just so happens, he was holding a notorious prisoner. The guy's name is Barabbas. I think we're meant to see Barabbas in this story as just the opposite of Jesus. He's the opposite of Jesus in every way. Jesus was not an insurrectionist trying to take over Rome, but Barabbas was. He wanted to get back. He wanted to fight. Jesus was guilty of nothing, but Barabbas was guilty of quite a bit. The other Gospels tell us some things about Barabbas. It tells us that he was guilty of insurrection. He was guilty of theft. He was even guilty of murder. So Pilate puts forward what you'd think would be a no-brainer choice. Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called the Christ? Let's talk about the name Barabbas, Bar Abba, so son of a father. It's interesting, though, some ancient copies, Greek copies of this, includes an extra detail. We don't know if it's original or not. Some don't just call him Barabbas, they call him Jesus Barabbas. Like, Jesus is his first name. So, if that's how it should be read, then what Pilate is saying is, who should I release to you, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who's called the Christ? In any event, the point is Barabbas is the absolute opposite of Jesus. He's everything that Jesus isn't. Okay, so it's at this point, all these proceedings are going on. Pilate's questioning Jesus. The Jews are falling over themselves, trying to blame Jesus of things. The whole Barabbas idea. So all this is going on. There's an interruption. That's scene number three. Pilate is interrupted. Look at verse 19. It says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. It appears that this is right in the middle. It says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sends a message. She doesn't come herself. She sends either a messenger or a note. And this is a bit awkward, to be honest. Think of it like this. This is not a one-for-one illustration, but think of it like this. Imagine it's the Supreme Court, and the Chief Justice is presiding over a case. It's an important case. And he forgot to turn off his cell phone notifications, and it's really loud. It goes off, and he says, hold on. He pulls out his phone, and he's got a text message from his wife. And he, just a minute, he's reading it. And this text message, it's not a, honey, by the way, could you pick up milk on the way home kind of message. It's the wife's been watching the trial on TV, and she's got opinions on how this trial ought to go. And she's saying, don't you dare. Don't you dare have anything to do with this righteous man. So it's out of place. But apparently, Pilate's wife has been so rattled that she's willing to do this. Like, it's almost like she's panicking a little bit. See, Pilate and his wife, they might not have been Christians, but that doesn't mean they're irreligious. A lot of people in the ancient world, dreams were really significant to them. Apparently, Pilate's wife has had a nightmare. Now remember, it's early in the morning that has happened. So I don't know, but the kind of the way I imagine it happening in my mind is maybe that Pilate's wife has been dreaming this nightmare. She's terrified. She looks out her window and it's happening in real life. She panics. She's got to send a message to Pilate. Notice the two things she says about Jesus have nothing to do with him. And she calls him a righteous man. Now again, remember the whole point that Matthew's trying to make here. We're meant to feel the horror of Jesus being killed, sentenced to death, even though he's innocent. So everything you read here is meant to prove Jesus is innocent. Pilate himself thinks that Jesus is innocent, and now Pilate's pagan wife has a dream that makes her believe that Jesus is innocent. Where does this dream come from? Well, the text doesn't say. But if you forced me to make a choice, I would say I think this might be coming from God himself. A reason for that might be that there's only two other dreams in Matthew. One is where God appears in a dream to warn the Magi to not return to Herod. Then God appears in a dream to warn Joseph to flee to Egypt. And then there's this dream where Jesus is revealed to be a righteous man. So I don't know, but I think that's kind of interesting. So Pilate, he's listening to this, and he may well agree that Jesus is innocent. He's a righteous man. He may also even agree that it would be unjust to put him to death. But Pilate is trapped. The Jewish leaders have some leverage over him, and they are cashing in. And by the way, they've already made up their minds with their choice, Barabbas or Jesus. They've already decided who they want to be released. Scene number four is this. Pilate tries to reason with the mob, and that, by the way, never works. Listen to these verses. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, What shall I do with Jesus who's called the Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." A couple things to note here. The chief priests and elders, they're going through the crowd and they're trying to convince the people. They're riling up the crowds. A lot of people noticed that just a week ago, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem and the crowds are cheering him on. Hosanna! Now they're calling, "Crucify him." Now, we don't know. Are they the same people? Maybe it's possible that the chief priests have kind of stacked the crowd. The main thing you need to know is that you need to notice just how crooked the Jewish leaders were. From start to finish, they have zero good intentions. Let me walk you through this. In chapter 26, we find them plotting to kill Jesus. Then we find them bribing Judas to betray Jesus. Then we see them sending Judas with a mob armed with swords and clubs to capture Jesus. Then they hold a trial. Then they keep trying to obtain false testimony about Jesus. By the time that Jesus stands before Pilate, they've already spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Then they hold another private council trying to find a way to put Jesus to death. Pilate can see they're acting out of envy, and now they're stirring up the crowds to choose Barabbas. So you need to see that these guys are crooked. These guys are really just out to get Jesus. So Pilate asks again, "Which one? Who do you want me to release to you?" This crowd that's quickly turning into a mob chants, "Barabbas!" Pilate asks, "Well, what should happen with Jesus? Should I throw him back in jail? Isn't that enough? What do I do with Jesus?" They cry out in unison, "Crucify him." Pilate doesn't get this. Why? What evil has he done? And you can see, like, Matthew's trying to make the point. Like, even Pilate sees him as innocent. What evil has he done? The mob doesn't even answer the question. Pilate, he's looking out this crowd. He says, "What evil has he done?" They just ignore the question and they just start shouting all the more, perhaps chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate now has no choice in his mind except to sentence Jesus to death. Read verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but that rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate can see that a riot is starting, and innocent though Jesus may be, he cannot handle this politically. A riot, he has no problem squelching a riot. Like, he's got plenty of soldiers he can just summon. That's not what he's worried about. Politically, he has too much to lose if he defends Jesus. So he does something very interesting. He takes a bowl of water and he washes his hands in front of the crowd. It's the symbolic way of saying, this man does not deserve death, and I'm officially removing myself from any blame in the matter. Now, the problem is it doesn't work like that. You just can't do something to take guilt away from yourself. By the way, don't a lot of people try and do that in life? People recognize that they've sinned and they think, maybe I can just do things that take away the guilt myself. Doesn't quite work like that. Pilate can't just say, I'm innocent, and he's innocent. A police officer can't just witness a bank robbery and then say to the thieves, well, you shouldn't be doing that. And then if they disagree, the police officer unlocks the door and says, well, okay, but I don't carry any of the blame for this injustice. If you get caught, you will bear the penalty alone. No, that doesn't work like that. You're still responsible for fighting for justice. Pilate kind of tries to do this, though. He's not going to be responsible. But what's stunning is the crowd apparently has no problem with bearing this responsibility. Listen to just their brazen statement. It's chilling. His blood shall be on us and on our children. They're being flippant about Jesus, God the Son, being put to death. Now, unfortunately, just side note here, throughout Christian history, Christians have actually used this verse as an excuse to persecute Jewish people. And that, we gotta own up to that. That's evil. That's outrageous. Because if you look at the last chapter and a half, everyone is wronging Jesus. Peter denies knowing him. Judas decided to betray him. The priests and elders plot to destroy him. The crowds cry, crucify him. Pilate refuses to protect him, and the soldiers scourge and mock him. So, everyone's at fault here. You can't single them out. So in verse 26, Pilate releases Barabbas, and he has Jesus flogged. He hands him over to be crucified. You know, the Jews, they had a limit on how many lashes a criminal could receive. It was 40 minus 1. But here, I mean, the Romans, they're going to kill Jesus anyways, and so there's no limit. There's no limit. The whip had sharp shards attached to the ends of the rope, little metal pieces of metal, glass maybe. Many people died just from this alone before crucifixion. We know that Jesus' beating was so severe that he didn't have the strength to bear his own cross. What is Matthew trying to say to us through this text? What is he trying to convey? Well, I think you're supposed to read this text and have kind of a sinking feeling in your gut. You're supposed to read and just be horrified that an innocent man is being put to death. You're meant to read this and say, no, no, no. Jesus did nothing wrong. This is all wrong. So Matthew's writing this in a way to help us to feel Jesus' innocence. You see the chief priest conniving. Judas himself actually last week, as we looked at it, said that he had sinned by betraying innocent blood from the mouth of Judas. We see Pilate recognizing just the envy. We see Pilate's wife calling Jesus a righteous man. We see Pilate asking the crowd, what evil has he done? Washing his hands. And we see that this is the result of a mob, not of reasoned justice. Everything Matthew's showing us, this is wrong. Jesus was innocent. Now here's the thing. Anytime I preach or I study the Bible, I want to find out what does it mean? But then I want to ask, why does it matter? Like, why is this significant for me? I think that's an important question here. I think it's clear to see Matthew's point, the meaning, is that Jesus died even though he was innocent. But someone may ask a question like this. Well, why does that really matter? Why does it matter that Jesus was killed unjustly? After all, lots of people die in unjust ways. If you look at history, countless people have been killed when they didn't deserve to die. So why does this matter? Here's why it matters. It's not just that Jesus was killed. It's that Jesus was killed in your place. See, you're never going to appreciate the agony or the beauty of these events until you see Jesus. It's not just that Jesus died. It's that he died in your place. How is that possible? I mean, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. Maybe we've never met Jesus, someone might say. Here's how it's possible. The Bible says it like this. Our sin makes us guilty before God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You know, we don't like to admit it, but our sin is so serious that in God's eyes, hell is a punishment that fits the crime. That's shocking. People hear that and they can't. How could that be true? See, there's only two options. Either God is a moral monster, or our sin is billions of times more serious and evil than we like to admit. And that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that since God is a holy God, our sin is billions of times more evil than we like to admit. Our sin has earned us death. Our sin has earned us the wrath of God. It's good for us, I think, to stand at the gates of hell, as it were, and look in and see just how close we were to spending eternity there. See, hell is God's wrath aimed at us. It's aimed at us justly for our sin. The fires of hell do not represent the wrath of Satan towards people he doesn't like. The fires of hell constitute the wrath of God towards us and our sin. Hell is not Satan's idea. Hell is God's idea. There are some people who hear that and they say, I could never serve a God like that. I could never serve a God of wrath. I could never love a God like that. To which I just say, friend, look at the cross. It's at the cross that you see that the wrath of God towards sin and sinners is satisfied. It's at the cross where that's where the wrath was placed. It's at the cross where God's wrath towards sin and sinners was met by the love of God for sin and for sinners. See, the cross, Jesus' death, it's not just Pilate and the Jews putting Jesus to death. Ultimately, here's what's happening. The cross is that Jesus is being put to death by the Father. That's what the cross is. The cross is, it's Jesus suffering the wrath of God that was intended for you. He suffered the wrath that you deserved. Let me prove that to you. Romans 5:9 says this, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through the cross. You're not saved from the wrath of Satan. You're saved from the wrath of God. Jesus takes the wrath of God upon himself so that you don't have to bear it. And he suffers excruciating pain to do so. And so someone saying, I could never serve a God like that. I just say, listen, look to the cross. This is not the sign of a God who is unloving. This is the sign of a God who loves you beyond measure. You can trust a God like that. See, you never appreciate the cross until you see Jesus didn't just die. He died in your place. It's good for us to to remember that. You know, Paul, who himself, he was guilty of killing Christians. He reflected on this idea of Jesus dying in his place. And he wrote this: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." Think of Paul, a guy who kills Christians, on my behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter, who denies even knowing Jesus, would later in his life reflect on this idea, and he said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed." Of course, Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus didn't just die, he died in your place. So the question you got to ask is this: what will you do with Jesus? You know, if you're a Christian, it's good to remember this. It's important that you remember this. This matters for you. It matters that Jesus was innocent, died in my place, the just for the unjust. That ought to fuel your worship. That ought to drive you to serve Jesus. As you think on this and chew on this and reflect on this, look at the gates of hell, as it were, and see that very nearly was me. You're meant to say, "All my life is for Jesus. That's someone I should serve." Another reason you ought to remember this as a Christian: do you ever look inside your heart and find it cold and a little bit apathetic? Look to the cross and remember what Jesus has done for you. Do you ever find yourself as a Christian slow to kill the sin that lives inside of you? Look to the cross and remember what Jesus has done for you. Do you ever find yourself feeling unloved and worthless? Well, the cross puts that to rest. You are loved. There are others here who maybe in this room who don't know Christ yet. And you've got to answer this question too. What will you do with Jesus? See, Jesus is so good. You've earned the wrath of God, and Jesus volunteers in agreement with the Father. He takes the wrath in your place. He offers to you forgiveness. And he can do this because he died in your place and because he rose from the dead. He offers you a clean slate from everything you've ever done or ever will do. So how do you get that? Jesus said it like this: "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is simple, but it is not easy. Repentance is a big deal. It means you change your mind about your sin. It's you saying, "My way of living was wrong, and my sin made me guilty before God." Repentance is a big deal. It's you changing your mind so that you admit, "My old way of living was wrong, and the only right way of living is to obey Jesus." This kind of a heart change, you don't do this flippantly. It's not like you just, "Oh yeah, maybe I'll get around to doing that sometime." This is soul-level heart change. And you have to think carefully about whether or not you're really willing to submit to Jesus. It's hard to do. In fact, I would argue you can't even do it unless God is working in your heart to do it. You must repent, and then you must believe. Believe is you coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I can't save myself. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. I'm counting on you to save me. I'm trusting you to do this." And friends, if you will do that, if you will repent and believe, then Jesus gives you new life, and he gives you eternal life in heaven. Because he can offer this because he died in your place. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death on our behalf. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of that great truth. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.